What a joy it is to be back with you, family. Thank you. Amen. Yes, amen. God is good. Well, family, from time to time, as Christians, we need to make some adjustments and recalibrate. Every time we pray and open the Bible and all the more, every Sunday morning that we gather, we are afforded an opportunity to change, to refocus ourselves, or to perhaps consider things that we may never have before considered. In many ways, this is what it means to be a Christian who is being slowly transformed or changed into the image of Christ. Little by little, as God reveals things to us, we reorient ourselves onto Him and what He is showing us. And today, we have an opportunity to do this in a very unique way. As many of you well know, every January, when I return from traveling, I preach a message called Church Vision and the Year. Now, this is not our overall church vision or vision as a church that remains unchanged, but it's a unique time where throughout the year before, usually later in the year, and especially during my time off just after Christmas, I seek the Lord for what He would have us focus on the following year. Now, by no means is our focus for the year limited to this message, but it's a special time where God has incredible freedom to address anything that He would like, not driven by any particular text or series that we're in, and it has become one of my favorite every year. And so what we're going to do today is allow the Lord to speak to us about four things that He desires for us to do or to focus on this year. And before we get into it, just note that each one of these points could easily be its own sermon, so this is by no means exhaustive, but rather this is simply, to the very best of my ability, what the Lord has for us at this time. So, let's dive in. This year, for 2025, I believe that the Lord desires for us to, number one, develop greater discernment. Number one, develop greater discernment. And if you have a handout, there's a space to write that down. Now, this point will go hand in hand with the next one, and I believe it's more than a would be nice, but rather it's a felt need. Without getting into a bunch of examples that could be potentially harmful to share, there have been many times in just this last year where Bob and I have had to deal with some seriously false beliefs. Whether it's long-held beliefs that are wrong or relatively new beliefs that are wrong because someone in person or someone online has led them astray, this has been something very serious that we've had to deal with. And at least part of the reason people are buying into these false things and being led astray, even in minor ways, is because of a lack of discernment. Now, I'm not talking about the spiritual gift of discernment. I do think that exists, where there are those who are unusually discerning in a good way and helpful way for the body. But rather, I'm talking about the everyday discernment that all Christians are to grow in. The closer we are to Christ and His Word, the greater our discernment will be. You may remember at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, the author wanted to go deep with them, but was unable. He held back because they were, quote, unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they did not have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. We don't want to be this way. Rather, we want to become skilled in the word and develop greater discernment. And this is really important because, as many of you know, Boquete is home to all kinds of false teaching. I have never encountered the kind of stuff that I have encountered here, all clumped together like this in one place. And I've spoken with many of you who have lived a lot longer than me and lived in a variety of places around the world who have said the same. This place is utterly unique. when it comes to false teachings and false beliefs. And oftentimes they are stunningly subtle. On the one hand, we're in a great environment to be challenged to grow in this area. But on the other hand, if we aren't careful, we can easily become deceived. And so this is a very felt need to grow in discernment and not be carried away with all the error that we're surrounded with. Amen? Now, as far as how to go about this, I do have two commendations followed by more in point number two. The first way to go about this that I'm suggesting, that I believe God is leading this morning, the first way to go about this is to pray and ask our Heavenly Father for it. That would be the first bullet point under number one, to pray and ask for it. That's profound, right? It's very simple to pray and to ask for it. And my guess is that many of us are doing things, that is, many of us are engaged in spiritual disciplines that will help develop our discernment somewhat by default. It's a byproduct of some of what we regularly do in our Christian walks. However, if we were to take a poll, I think there would be precious few, if any at all, who are actively praying and asking the Lord to give us greater, heightened, and more developed discernment. Not just about a particular thing, but in general, to make us a more discerning people. I just doubt that this is being actively prayed about and asked for. And so the first thing I believe the Lord wants us to do here is ask Him for it. And oh, how He loves to give us wonderful gifts like these that are for our good and for the good of His body. Just imagine with me if 100 of us or so began regularly praying for discernment for both ourselves and our church family, for our leaders, for our missionaries, for all of our lay people, for our children and young adults as they continue to grow into the men and women that God has designed them to be. I just cannot imagine a world where the church prays fervently for this ongoingly all year. And then there's no change. There will be change, family. And it will be glorious. Amen. Amen. So the first thing is to pray. The second thing is a Bible reading plan that Bob and I have talked about a lot in recent months. A few years ago, I exhorted everyone to read through the Bible in a year. In fact, I think we did this for multiple years. And then I exhorted us a couple of years ago to read through the Gospels all year long and attempt to lay eyes on Jesus every day. Some of y'all remember that? Well, now I'm exhorting you to do this year. Read Romans through Jude at least twice, if not more, this year. Romans through Jude. Now, the purpose is this. To grow in our understanding of the covenant that we are under and the teachings, instruction, doctrine, and application given to the church. So often, much of our misunderstanding or misapplication of a certain text or concept is because of this very thing. Namely, not knowing who it applies to, how, what time period, and more. This is why we did some serious teaching on the Old and New Covenants back in October and November. We need to know the covenant that we are in and that we are under and all that comes with that. So this is not minimizing the rest of Scripture. Rather, I'm encouraging us to focus on this year what is most immediately applicable to us in the New Testament in a special way as we read and study our Bibles on our own time. So this is not the Old Testament. This is not the Gospels, as glorious as they are. This is not the book of Acts, which, as many of you know from Bob's study, is full of lots of special, irregular things that existed for the initial establishment of the church at large. And this is not Revelation concerning things to come. This is boring down into the New Testament epistles for our greatest possible good and growth in this area. And my hope and my prayer is that by the grace of God, by the end of the year, this body, by and large, will be resident experts on Christian living and believing under the new covenant. And then that through this, our discernment would be so solid that false teachings and the like would be spotted a mile away and they won't stand a chance against us. Think of it as shoring up our defenses and preparing for the deception that is both already upon us and also coming our way. Now, just by way of encouraging you with how doable this is, I know a lot of us, we like the idea of something like this. Maybe we get behind, or maybe it feels too daunting and we just never even get into it, or we give up really soon. And so just by way of encouraging you with how incredibly doable this is, let me say this. There are only 121 chapters from Romans to Jude. By comparison, Genesis has 50, and the book of Psalms has 150. This is not a daunting task. If we simply read one chapter a day, and most of these chapters are not long. These are not long Old Testament narrative chapters. These are relatively short chapters. If we read one chapter a day, we will have read through Romans through Jude 3 times. If we read 2 chapters a day, we will have read through it all 6 times. And my hope is that with how attainable this is, most of us, most of you, if not all of us, will join together in this glorious pursuit. And oh, if we do, what a strong church we will be. Amen. Okay, the second point for this vision that I believe is that I believe God desires for us to, number two, intentionally become more mature disciples of Christ. Intentionally become more mature disciples of Christ. Now, I think this is probably something that we all want. All of us in Christ want to grow in Him. We all want to become more spiritually mature, right? Right? Yes. Certainly, this is the desire of the true shepherd for his flock. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." This is my desire as your pastor, and I know it's your desire as well. And yet, I think few of us are taking real, serious steps in this direction. I would argue that most of us are taking steps. And yet, many of us may be just going through the motions, even without meaning to, even without realizing it. Maybe for some of us, that's all we know, going through the motions. No one's ever taught us anything differently. We get up in the morning, we pray, we read our Bibles, we press on with our day, year after year, and there seems to be very little change of significance, very little growth. Sure, there's growth and transformation. We're Christians, which means if we're engaged with the Lord and His Word, it's happening, even if ever so slowly. But it's possible that our approach is playing a role as to why it is so slow and seemingly insignificant to us at times. So let me give you a few illustrations to help. While we were in the States visiting family, our 7-year-old daughter, Adelie, seemed to give up on things quite a bit. I mean, it was in my face that there's almost no perseverance here. As soon as something got difficult, she'd get frustrated with it, say she couldn't do it. And on 2 different occasions, I asked her if it would make any difference to her if I told her that she would get grounded if she couldn't do it. Now, I didn't say that's what was going to happen. I just asked her if it would make a difference in her approach. And sure enough, both times she was able to make it happen and complete what she previously said she couldn't. And the point of sharing that is that I don't think this is an experience unique to children. But rather, I think we all do this, perhaps even without realizing it. Here's another illustration. Oftentimes with sermon prep, something comes up. Something draws my attention, some emergency, some task. Maybe it's a writer's block of some nature, or I'm struggling with the text to organize a message. It feels like toil, and it feels impossible. Like there's just no way I'm going to get this done. And that really is not an uncommon experience. But the fact of the matter is, Sunday is coming whether I like it or not, and nobody's coming to save me or bail me out. My options are, I get it done, or I get it done. And the simple fact that I'm boxed in like that does wonders for my perseverance. And the grace of God has always prevailed. I've never shown up without a message, and it's not because I'm so great and so strong, but because He is. Now here's the point. Few of us approach our spiritual disciplines like that. Few of us approach developing greater discernment or becoming more mature in Christ like that. Do or die. But rather, we sip our coffee, we check the box, and we move on, and then we wonder why real progress isn't being made. Or certainly not at the rate we would like. And so I have a few suggestions that have helped me, and that I use in my own discipling, that I hope will prove helpful and worth considering, at least in part. First, and this would be the first bullet point under number two, first, evaluate your habits to evaluate your heart. Evaluate your habits to evaluate your heart. Being spiritually mature starts in here, in our heart. And so we would do well to start there too. So look at your life. Take some time, set aside with you and the Lord, maybe with some close friends and a spouse, people who know you well. Take some time to do this. Look at your life over recent weeks and months and discern. Sinful patterns often point to a closed Bible. Selfishness to a lack of fearing the Lord. Unhappiness to not meditating on the Lord and His Word. Indifference to misunderstanding, and a cold heart often points to a neglected prayer life. So what is the fruit of our life, and what are the habits, or lack thereof, that we are engaged in? Someone once said, our habits today prophesy the future state of our heart. And you could easily expand that and say that our habits today prophesy the future state of our heart, mind, soul, and body. In other words, we are becoming today who we will be down the road. 5 days from now, 5 months from now, and 5 years from now. So do the habits and the lifestyle support who we want to be? Or more importantly, who God wants us to be? So first thing here is to evaluate this and make course corrections as needed and as led. Second suggestion that I have here is to study and learn. This is your second bullet point under number two. Study and learn. This is massive. Most of us, or maybe many of us, have been trained by things like Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, and TikTok, and the like, to approach content casually. We've been trained to approach content casually. We scroll mindlessly, halfway paying attention at best. Rarely are we seriously engaged, much less studying it with the intention of truly learning it. And if we aren't careful, this will be our approach with sermons, various Bible studies that we attend, our own Bible reading, and more. Most of us are not built to remember everything after only hearing it once. We have to study it, repeat it, review it, ponder it, meditate on it, and more to truly learn it. And by the way, learning is not mere memorizing. I'm not equating learning with memorization here, though the two are both helpful, one may serve the other. We must do more to learn, to truly learn. And this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law," or your word. "It is my meditation all the day." Or, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." This isn't something that comes automatically, but through real concerted effort. And so practically, this might look like reviewing sermons and sermon notes to study and learn, not just hear what's taught. And it probably looks like having a Bible study plan, not just a Bible reading plan, as these are two very different things. They could also be studying the documents that we've worked hard to prepare on the website and the many scriptures that are included with them. Studying to learn is very different from listening to hear. I want to say that again. Studying to learn is very different from listening to hear. And it's the former that will affect real, lasting growth and transformation. This is where spiritual maturity will come from. Amen. Let me illustrate this with an example about working out or getting into shape. If you change your eating habits for the better and start a workout routine, after the first day, you'll look in the mirror and see nothing. And if you do it again the next day and you come home and at the end of the day you look in the mirror, you'll see nothing. And the next day and the next day, nothing. So clearly this doesn't work, right? But if you keep at it, if you commit yourself to it, not perfectly, you can miss a day, you can splurge on a food that you love, but if you stick with it consistently, I'm not exactly sure what day, but you will start getting into shape. And one of the things that we see here is that it's not fundamentally about the diet on any given day or the intensity of any given workout. It's about consistency. Going to the gym for 9 hours doesn't get you into shape. Working out every day for 30 minutes does. So it's about consistency. And this applies directly to our spiritual growth as well. Spending 6 hours in your Bible and then not touching it for 3 weeks isn't going to get us there. But if we'll set aside a little time to spend with the Lord every day, doing both reading and studying His Word, it will begin to have an effect that perhaps we've never experienced before. Amen. One more thing to say about this illustration. If I go to the gym with the intention of getting stronger, growing my muscles, but I never increase the weight, if I don't stress my muscles to the breaking point, they will never grow. And so while consistency is the most important thing, if I want to make serious gains in the gym or in my walk with the Lord, then at times intensity matters. The simple fact is, if you were responsible for leading and teaching a Bible study on this sermon in a few days, you're going to study it and learn it way more than if you aren't. And while very few of us are called to be teachers, we all need to approach the truths of the Word of God like this from time to time, or else we'll never truly learn it. It won't stick. And so all this is to say, let us take the call to grow in Christ seriously, and let us be intentional. I use that word for a reason. Let us be intentional in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. Amen. Number three, the third point here, is that I believe God desires for us to exude greater demonstrable delight in our worship. Exude greater demonstrable delight in our worship. Now, this is a challenging one to communicate, so I'll do my best not to be misunderstood. And I'll try to come at this from a few different angles. If you have any questions after I'm done, please come ask rather than assuming something that I'm not intending. The church my family attends in the U.S. doesn't have a service between Christmas and New Year's. They do a Christmas Eve service, and then they take one, sometimes two Sundays off meeting entirely. They do this so the pastors, leaders, and the many volunteers in the church can focus on family gatherings instead. Now, I'm not going to share my thoughts on that right now, but during that time, a few years ago, we visited another church. And I was the driving force behind this because one of my favorite things to do when I take vacation and leave is to sit under solid preaching and teaching and be fed. I want to receive and be restored. And so I didn't want to miss church. And so we went to this other church. We'd never been there before, but it was recommended as a theologically sound church that was very much in line with what we teach here. And so we attended, and I promise you, I never saw a smile. Not once during the whole service. Not from the pastor, not from the worship leader, not from the members on the worship team, not one smile. Likewise, the body didn't move at all in worship. They were as still as could be. And it's from these kinds of situations that you hear the term the frozen chosen, which generally has to do with people who are all head and no heart. Generally. Theologically, they're on point, but they couldn't be more spiritually dead. Or maybe they aren't spiritually dead, but that's how it seems. But then you've got the other side, where a church can be so charismatic, and from their perspective, so full of the Spirit, that they get a little crazy, and they do things contrary to the clear instruction of Scripture, and their teaching is off. I've had plenty of experience with both of these, and from my perspective, it's rare that the right balance is struck. I think that's very rare. And again, from my very biased perspective, I think our church strikes this balance better than any church I've ever been in. And yet, I think there's room for growth here and excelling still more. Now, there's a lot of examples I could use, but for the sake of clarity and for the sake of time, since I'm not doing a whole sermon on this point, I'm just going to use one example here, and that's going to be the example of lifting our hands in worship. So everything I'm going to say here is revolved around this one example. We could go to a bunch of other examples, but this is going to be it. So a few months ago, I shared this with a brother, and I shared with him one of the ways that the Lord has convicted me personally in this area. And here's roughly what I shared with him. I said, there are times where I feel led by the Spirit to raise my hand or my hands in worship. But then I rarely do it. And what the Lord has helped me see is that at times I have put other things above him here in this area. And in my case, it's been mainly that I don't want to be a distraction to the many people behind me. I don't want any attention being drawn away from the Lord or what he may be doing or communicating in and to a person. I don't want any attention coming off of that and off of him onto me. That's the last thing I want during worship. I don't want to be seen. I don't want to be here now. My prayer every Sunday is that I'd be seen through and that Christ would be seen and received from. And because of that desire, I have often chosen not to raise my hands. Now, here's where clarity is needed. The point is not we should all raise our hands in worship. At least, that's not the point I'm making right now. Rather, the point is this. There have been times where I have felt prompted by God to do so, but have chosen not to for the reason I just shared with you. And my guess is if I have experienced this, then some of you probably have too. And what the Lord has shown me and convicted me of is that if he wants me to raise my hands in worship, then I should raise my hands in worship. And not be thinking about what other people are thinking or what might be a distraction to someone else behind me. And in fact, I believe he has shown me that this would not be a distraction from true worship and may even aid in enhancing it. At least, at the very least, I can speak from personal experience here, that when I look around the room and see people demonstrably engaged in worship, I'm encouraged. It fires me up. It thrills me to see the people of God raising their hands as though to say yes and amen to what we're singing and what we're proclaiming. So perhaps one way to summarize what I'm attempting to share here would be this. I think that there is a physical dimension to our worship, especially our corporate worship together as a family here on Sundays, that many of us are not engaged in. I think there is a physical dimension to our worship that many of us are not engaged in. And I can think of a number of reasons for this. I'll just share two. One reason might be because we were brought up in churches where this sort of thing never happened. It was not modeled and it was not taught, and therefore our only experience of worship has been kind of like that of the frozen chosen. We sit still, we don't move, we stand up, we sing these songs, we sit down, listen to the sermon, we stand up, sing these songs, we go home. Boom, 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 boom. Without any doubt, this is the kind of church I was raised in. And it could not have been more spiritually dead. It was all box checking and rote motions. It's just what we did in the South. We didn't dance, we didn't drink, and if you raised your hands above your shoulder, well, that was dancing, and that wasn't allowed. And by the way, I wore a suit and tie every week and was always home for lunch. And I did not know God. So maybe you had a similar experience that shaped your whole paradigm of worship, especially corporately, where our past experiences make it feel awkward, uncomfortable, or maybe even out of place. That's one reason. Another reason, these would be the only two I'm addressing now, the other reason that we might not be very physically engaged in worship is more or less the opposite. That is, maybe we come from, or at least have had some experiences in the false charismatic churches that have burned us and even hardened us against engaging like this. Perhaps we've swung like a pendulum from one side to the other. And for good reasons, with good hearts, we now avoid any and all physical demonstrations of worship. And what I believe God wants to say to us is that both of those are wrong. Neither extreme is what God desires for us. He does not desire that we exude lifelessness in our worship, as though it's having no effect on us, and as though we aren't even thinking or processing the things that we're singing, the glory and the preciousness of what we're proclaiming out loud and ascribing to our God. It's just not even happening in here or here. He doesn't want that. Nor does he desire that we go off in the false charismatic direction where people are so-called speaking in tongues, doing so without interpretation, doing lots of it at the same time, and among other ridiculous flailings about, and turning corporate worship into the loony bin. This is precisely Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 14:23, where he says, quote, "If outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds?" And so God gives us instructions for orderly corporate worship through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Nevertheless, this instruction does not include still, unfazed lifelessness. But rather, Scripture is replete with the physical dimension of our worship. And again, much more could be said here, but just keeping in lines with the example of the lifting of hands, let me just read from the Word here. In Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4, David says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." And so in this instance, David expresses his worship not only with his mouth, but also by accompanying that with the lifting of his hands to God. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 41 says, "Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven." Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands." And in Psalm 134 verses 1 to 2, the psalmist bids us to worship, saying, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." The Bible has a lot more to say about lifting hands. And the overall point that it communicates seems to be a physical affirmation and emphasis of what it is that we're saying or singing or hearing or praying. It is a physical yes or amen. And it's not only prescribed, but it's one way that we bless the Lord and ascribe to him the glory that he and only he is worthy of. Amen. So yes, let's be orderly in our worship. Let's not go off the rails in some false direction. But let's also do our best to rid ourselves of any external pressure to function a certain way that elevates what other people think, including ourselves, elevating what they think or what I think above what God thinks. Let us be open to the Holy Spirit leading us in ways that we aren't totally used to or comfortable with. And when he prompts us, let's follow him. Amen? Amen. One last thing to consider on this point, because I'm fairly sure some of us are sitting here going, "I'm not raising my hands. I don't care. That's just not me." And there's probably an emphasis on the men here. So here's what I believe God would have me say. If we are his, then we are bought and owned. It's not up to us whether we raise our hands or not. Our hands belong to Christ, along with everything else. And therefore, if he wants us to raise our hands in joyful, demonstrable proclamation of his greatness, if he wants us to do that and we refuse, then we are actively sinning against him in the same moment that we're trying to worship and magnify him. This grieves him. It quenches the Spirit's work in our life, and it hardens us against these kinds of promptings from him in the future. So one last exhortation here that I doubt anyone's ever given you. No one's ever given it to me. Here goes. If we haven't felt any real movement of the Spirit in our worship, if it's become somewhat rote, if we haven't felt any promptings like this to physically engage in any way, if we feel somewhat desensitized to the Spirit in all of this, or if we've become hardened because of past experiences or abuses or unbiblical forms of worship, if any measure of this has happened or is happening within us, then let us pray and ask him to soften us, to fill us with his Spirit, to help us hear and receive his promptings, and to make it clear to us what he would have us do, not just in our corporate worship, but in all of worship. God's ways are not our ways. So let's be careful making assumptions here about what God may or may not want me to do. And let's press on to engage in worship in such a way that exudes real, demonstrable delight. Amen. Lastly, and in light of number 3, I expect this to be somewhat shocking, and yet I believe the two harmonize together beautifully. Number 4, I believe God desires for us to approach him with holy sobriety. Approach him with holy sobriety. And here's what I mean by that. A seriousness or an earnestness that is not light or frivolous. To approach him with concern for what really matters. This is reverence and awe. And this is not a suggestion, it's a command. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." There's so much I want to say here that we don't have time for. But let me engage your imagination for just a moment to make this point. Imagine God were here right now, standing where I am for the duration of our time together. Just think about that for a minute. I think if this happened, many of us would act and engage differently. Test yourself and consider just a few examples. I don't think we would chat with the person next to us during worship. I don't think we would come in late or leave early. We wouldn't make comments to our spouses during his sermon. We wouldn't have as casual of an attitude, probably. We might even tuck in our shirt and sit up straight. We would probably make sure we get enough rest the night before. And when he spoke, we would be laser focused. We would hang on every word from his mouth. We wouldn't dare go get coffee in the middle of him speaking. And we would probably reorient our entire morning and Saturday evening, if necessary, regarding what we ate and what we drank to prevent ourselves from ever having to get up and use the restroom during this precious and oh so important, most important 90 minutes of our week. This is not a passive-aggressive attempt to lay down a dress code or anything like that. The point is this. We would probably function differently. That's the point. If he were here. But the truth is that that example isn't just imaginary. It's reality. God is here with us, even now. It's his holy word that we open and unpack every week. And in some sense that I am not able to adequately explain or express, we come into the very presence of Almighty God together as a church body during corporate worship. The veil has been torn, and we have been given access to the Father through the Son. This and all that God has done to accomplish this and all that he is for us in Christ is a staggering reality. And I wonder if we ever even think like this. For example, before we read our Bibles, I'm about to open the holy word of God. I'm about to enter into his very presence. Or before we pray, I'm about to speak to the creator of the universe who himself died for me. I'm about to communicate with the God and the Father of us all who alone is wise and sovereign over all. Or in conversations with others. I'm speaking to, or perhaps speaking about, a son or daughter of his. In the context of those who perished in the wilderness, the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for..." So here's the because statement. "For our God is a consuming fire." There is a whole category of thought concerning the sheer weightiness here of engaging with the thrice holy God that more than likely few of us contemplate. And what I believe God is asking us to do is contemplate this with at least some regularity. Yes, in Christ, we are sons and daughters. We are no longer far off, but we've been brought near to God. He loves us and he cherishes us. We can recline on the floor with Christ like Mary and his disciples did and simply bask and delight in who he is. We can approach him now, anytime, day or night, in the shower, in our pajamas, when we're all together, or when we're a total mess. That is true. But it's not the only thing that's true, even if it seems to be the only message that the church gives today. Our God is also a consuming fire who is the very standard of holiness and truth and light and more. His glory is blinding. His beauty majestic. His wisdom is transcendent and his presence is jaw-droppingly silencing. And therefore, let us live in light of both, not just one. He is both the meek lamb who was slain and the mighty apex lion of Judah. Let us draw near to our Abba Father with familiarity and comfort and worship him demonstrably as the happy children that he has made us. Yes. And let us rightly fear and revere him for the unspeakably awesome God that he is. Amen. Amen. Well, family, that's what I believe God has for us this year. And it's all about becoming more and more the people that he has created us to be in Christ. If these four things happen, we will not only look more and more like Christ, but we will taste and know more of him too, to our own exquisite delight. So let us grow in discernment, maturity, worship and reverence of this great God. And let us do so with jubilant expectation of what God may be pleased to do in and through this church body as a result. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for who you are. You are a comfortable, approachable friend and the authoritative judge of the universe. And I ask that you would enable us to grow appropriately in our experience of you as both. Let us know you more. And I pray that as we pursue growth in you, specifically with discernment and spiritual maturity, that we would most ultimately grow in our love and our treasuring of you. If we learn all that there is to know about you, but don't delight in what we see and what we know, it's all for naught. The Christian life is not mainly knowledge, but it is you yourself. That's what it's about. And so I pray that all spiritual growth in all areas of our lives would simply serve as a means for knowing and enjoying you more. I also pray that you would give us motivation and drive here. Don't let us check out and coast in retirement, but I ask that you would inspire us through your Holy Spirit to press on here with all we've got to grow in these areas. Give us grace in our failures and joy in our victories and keep us close to you. And I pray that as this entire church body takes real steps that we've talked about today, I pray that you will do a powerful work in us for our good, for our greatest good, our longest, deepest satisfaction and joy in you, and for your glory. May you continue to be lifted up as glorious and exalted as supreme in this church in 2025. May you remain central, precious and more to be desired by us than anything else. And may we be known as a people who are so happy in you that we simply cannot contain it inside, but it bursts out of our hearts and our mouths, and it is evident on our faces and in the way that we live. We love you, Lord Jesus. We adore you, and we commit this vision that you have given to us and all of its results to you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.